right. The letters of John are going to be our next area of study. And apart from a sermon here or there on a special occasion, sometimes Easter or something like that, we haven't studied anything by John yet, as long as I've been here. We haven't studied anything by John in depth, and so it's about time. And excellent portion of the scriptures. One of the beautiful things about the scriptures is the fact that its truths are attested to by a very great variety of different witnesses, and yet there is the one message, there's the one treasure at the center of them all. That's Jesus Christ, the revelation of the eternal God, the one that God appointed to be salvation for us, this lovely, precious one, foretold and longed for by the prophets, and then when the time was right, seen by witnesses and known by them, and the records of those things that they saw kept for us and revealed to us who live now in later years through their words that are preserved for us. All these different individuals, and they're not just carbon copies of each other. You know, you read the different authors of Scripture, and they're not just parroting what each other says. Each man is a unique individual who reflects upon Christ through the Holy Spirit in his own distinctive way, and yet all their testimony agrees in one. It almost has to be that way, actually, because Jesus Christ is such a multidimensional person, isn't he? I mean, he's not a flat paper character. You know, think about how he is God and man, he is priest and king, he's lamb and shepherd, he's counselor, he's savior, he's husband, he's warrior, he's judge, and you can just keep going on and on about all the different aspects of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And God has revealed him to us through these many different human pens, and John's pen, John's mode of thought, is very necessary for us to spend some time exploring if we're going to have a mature knowledge of God. So the body of Scripture written by John is it's supremely valuable. And so we're talking about the Gospel of John. We have three letters written by him and the book of Revelation. And those all together are called the Johannine writings. If you hear me use the word Johannine, that's just the adjective of the name John, okay? It's like Pauline or Petrine, and we have the Johannine books, okay? John, of course, is one of the 12 disciples or 12 apostles. He refers to himself in the fourth gospel as the disciple that Jesus loved, rather than saying I or naming himself. But he is attesting to the fact that he was an eyewitness of the life, ministry, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was in the innermost circle of Jesus' followers. As far as we can tell, John was the last surviving apostle. He was certainly still alive when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70. And according to tradition, he's the only apostle who did not suffer a martyr's death. He lived to be an old man. In the Bible, okay, that's like I said, according to tradition, a little bit later writers. In the Bible, after the Jerusalem Council, which is in Acts chapter 15, took place in the year 49, he disappears off the pages of Scripture for a couple of decades until you see him in Revelation chapter 1, him telling us that he had been exiled on the island of Patmos, which is, you know, it's in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor. So the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, but the early church fathers, particularly Irenaeus, tells us that his later years were spent not in Jerusalem, but ministering in Asia Minor, particularly the city of Ephesus. And, you know, Jesus commands him to write these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and that probably is a pretty good clue that that's John's circle of influence there in what we now call Turkey, the western side of Turkey. All of his writings are dated somewhat later than pretty much everything else in the New Testament. They're dated to the 80s or 90s. And if that is so, and it seems to me not unreasonable to think that it is, then if you rewind back to the late 20s when Jesus was on the earth, John was a pretty young guy. I mean, he might have been a teenager 17, 18 years old when he was with Jesus. But obviously that does not change the fact that he saw what he saw. Okay, he knows Jesus and he was there. Remember how Peter says, what about him? You know, Jesus is telling Peter what's going to happen to Peter. Well, what about him? And Jesus says, don't you mind, you know, what happens to him? If I want him to live until I return, what do you care? What's that to you? You just worry about following me. But that you know, doesn't say John's going to live forever, but it does kind of give you a clue that Jesus knows the plan in the Father's mind to leave himself an eyewitness as long as humanly possible. And now here, when we have letters of John, something like 6 decades or more have passed since then. John is now an old man and full of years. He, as you see in 2 and 3 John, he addresses the beginning of the letter by calling himself the elder, as if, you know, he's the senior saint now in the church. And at this age, he has preached Jesus. He has suffered for Jesus. He has longed to go be with Jesus. He has fed Christ's lambs. Truly, if there is a man who has borne much fruit, okay, it's been John. He's kept the faith, and he has now entrusted it to at least one more generation, probably 2, maybe even 3 more generations that have come behind him. And these writings are part of his effort to, just like Peter and Paul did, to leave behind the faith. Okay, to leave a good deposit, the words of truth behind him. What I want to do in the weeks that we have left before summer is to study 2 and 3 John by way of leading up to 1 John. Okay, the letters, just because they're in this order in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that this is the order that they were written in. 1 and 2 Peter, you know, were written in that order because it says so in 2 Peter. They're not related to each other, and we don't know what order they came in. And that really doesn't matter because they don't depend on each other. But 2 and 3 John get overlooked, of course, because they're so short. And if you read the Gospel of John, and then you read 1 John, and then, you know, you get to 2 and 3 John, you kind of feel like, well, maybe they don't have a whole lot to add to what you've already read so far. But they're valuable. The thing about them is they're actual letters. You know, they have a specific person in mind, a destination in mind. They live in a, they're addressed to a concrete, real church historical situation late in the first century. Not to say that 1 John isn't that way, but, from reading 1 John, that it seems to be more like, it's a different kind of writing. It's more like a treatise or a sermon on paper, in which John, he takes more time to sort of develop some of these ideas that and teachings that he has. And it's not addressed to a person like 3 John is addressed to one person, and 2 John is addressed most likely to a church, and 1 John, it seems, is probably for wider consumption. It doesn't start dear so and so, you know, like the other two do. And it's the same thing like with Romans or Ephesians. Paul is maybe writing to a circle of churches, or, you know, it's maybe meant for wider consumption, whereas Philemon is to one guy and Timothy is to one guy. And you can tell this is all stuff from the same brain, but just different kinds of writing. If you're looking for some theological discussion, then these two little letters are not going to have much in the way of meat for that. You're going to find that in the longer works, you'll find the concepts that are taken for granted, I guess, in the shorter works developed more fully. But what we have in these two little letters is a couple of details where John has specific individuals in mind, and sometimes he even names names. They help us understand the setting of his thought that's present there in 1 John, where he speaks more generally and doesn't, you know, name names and point out particular people. So these two letters kind of give us some structure, a skeleton to hang the meat on, so to speak. A couple of just tangible real-life circumstances. So you'll see, if you're familiar with John at all, you know that John has an immediately noticeable, unique style. He has a very simple Greek vocabulary, But his concepts that he conveys by these very simple words are very, very profound and deep. For example, I in you and you in me. Okay, the language doesn't get any simpler than that. But what does that say? I in you and you in me. Such a truth is born by those very basic words. And again, he says things like, whoever is born of God does not sin. Okay, very basic words, very serious and deep thought contained in them. He expresses himself in a manner that they call dualistic, which means he draws very sharp, clear dividing lines. There is light and there is darkness. There is life and there is death. There's truth and there are lies. There's Christ and then there is Antichrist. Either you have the Son of God or you don't. And honestly, my opinion is we need to revolutionize our thinking a little bit and think more like he does. Do you know why? I think it's because at this age, his way of thinking has become closely conformed to God's way of thinking. This is a man who has spent many years working for God, meditating, praying. Okay, his mind is very closely conformed to the mind of God. And if we reject John's system of thinking, what we're really doing is rejecting the Holy Spirit. Kind of like what I said this morning, where, you know, in the name of kindness or something like it, we have started to let our thinking become more mushy and spongy. You know, we call him dogmatic. You say, he's being too strict. And it's better if we give people the benefit of the doubt and, you know, let's not ruffle any feathers or, you know, make a stark division between truth and lies, life and death, okay? So we essentially have started to refuse to take a stand on pretty much of anything. And now the church is kind of goes along to get along, right? We like to get along. We want to have peace, and we call that love. You know, look at all these churches around here, and look at all the different kinds of people and all the different ways of thinking they have. You know, how do we know we're right, okay? Isn't it arrogant to say, well, we're right? Do you know what? I think we have been sold a very clever line right there. That's a way of thinking that is characteristic, I think, to the last, say, 40 or 50 years. And it's a very shrewd tactic of the devil that in the name of humility or community or whatever you want to call it, love, that it's not appropriate to insist on truth or that you know the truth. Okay, you're saying you're better. You know, how unloving can you be? Don't you know all men are created equal? And so therefore all viewpoints are created equal. And so churches as well, maybe you're right. You know, it is kind of, maybe we shouldn't be so rigid. Okay, churches have eased up on this tone saying there's right and there's wrong, there's truth and there's falsehood in order to keep people in the pews or to draw more people into the pews. I mean, frankly, I would like to see more people in the pews here, but I'm not surprised when, you know, if somebody should visit and then decides, well, they don't want to come back because, you know, they don't like the tone or, you know, they don't want to talk about sin very much. You know, we've had some people have chosen to leave instead of to confront sin in their lives. You know, I understand it's very uncomfortable to confront and confess and to forsake sin. That it goes against our natural instinct, doesn't it? Because, well, we're fallen creatures and we don't want to be told about sin. And people would rather go to church for the happy atmosphere. You know, I want to go to be uplifted and soothed and I want to enjoy myself and have a good time. Well, I want that too. Hey, I need that. I need to be uplifted and I need to be soothed as well. But that comes by putting away sin and entering into true fellowship with God. Okay, not a pretense of fellowship, okay? Not kind of sweeping sin away and let's all put on a happy face. That's how our joy is going to be made complete, by entering into fellowship with God. And you can see that in the first chapter of 1 John. There's other kinds of happiness and comfort, and yes, I guess they're real enough as long as they last. You know, if the kind that comes from avoiding uncomfortable confrontation with sin, or the kind of happiness that comes from gratifying myself instead of denying myself. Okay, that's pleasant. It's a genuine kind of happiness, I suppose, but it's temporary. And it's now ingrained in the church's way of thinking. Let's live and let live. Do what it takes to keep the peace. Don't be a troublemaker. People don't even realize that they're thinking in a worldly way. The thing about the worldly way is the whole world thinks that way, right? I mean, it is such a widespread way of thinking it. You don't even really realize that by thinking in the majority way, that's the world's way. It takes a supernatural change to stop thinking in the regular way, see things through new eyes, God's eyes, and start thinking in terms of denying myself this kind of pleasure or this kind of comfort or the acceptance of this group of people in favor of gaining God's favor, God's acceptance, God's reward, God's fellowship, God's peace, okay? What I think the church needs more of and desperately needs it as the days get darker is more people that think like John, people who can tell and who are willing to say, here is what defines true Christianity. This is a distortion. Okay? Those people over there are not of us. They may look like us. They may sound like us. They may have a church building like ours. But because they have crossed such and such line, this one right here, or because they deny this truth, they are outside the faith, and you mustn't listen to them. There's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, and you have to know which is which. You have to cling to the one and reject the other, because in this way, in this square of Christianity, there is life, and outside is death. And to be a leader in the church today, it's not enough that you be a good guy. Okay, we've got plenty of nice guys. You've got to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you and do the people a favor by telling them the truth. Don't water it down. All right? Today's people really hate this way of thinking. How dare you claim the truth? I have to dare. I dare. God has said it, and God has proved that he tells the truth. So, saints, we just have to get used to the idea that the world has a hard time accepting. This is orthodoxy. This is lies. This is righteousness. This is sin. Okay? All right, well, we didn't have any scripture yet. Let me start with two key verses from 1 John. And then I will read 2 John and just point out the three major ideas there. But let's just start with 1 John 4:1. And that says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Okay, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Is that pretty clear? We struggle against what? The powers of darkness, unseen powers of darkness. And it's more and more my experience that Christians are too naive and too willing to unquestioningly accept virtually anything that comes out of a pulpit. Okay, so a very key word there, test. Okay, and we'll have it later in 1 Thessalonians. Test everything, right? You approve what is true and cling to it and reject the rest. All right, the other key verse that I have for you is chapter 5 and verse 13. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Okay, so this verse tells you what's John's purpose in writing 1 John, and it is to give believers a solid foundation of faith. It's to give you confirmation. Okay, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So 1 John, as opposed to the Gospel of John, is not so much evangelistic in purpose. Okay, the Gospel of John, remember the purpose verse of the Gospel of John is John 20:31 that says, "I've written these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Okay, so the Gospel of John is to teach us who Jesus is and what he did and why he came, and so that people might discover who he is and find life. Okay, this one, so that's evangelistic. Okay, this letter is is for edification purposes. It's for instruction for those of you who already believe. By what I have written, he says, you may know that you have eternal life because of these tests, because of these boundary lines that I have laid down here. These are means of ascertaining whether you truly belong to Christ, or also whether somebody who's speaking to you, okay, are they bringing you the real Christ, or are they bringing you a counterfeit Christ? So, all right, we're talking about tests then. What are the three, generally speaking, there are three kinds of tests in 1 John. But let's turn the page and we'll read 2 John, and I will point out to you what they are. And then next time we will deal with them more directly. Okay, so let's begin with the letter, the second letter of John, which we don't really know that it's the second, but it's the second in our Bible. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. All right, so I want to point out to you the three-legged table, so to speak, of John's thought. And as you read 1 John especially, you can kind of watch as his mind passes through these three regions and explores them over and over again. Okay, the first one is truth, or correct doctrine, especially the correct doctrine about the person and the work of Jesus. Okay, that's the first foundation. It's the first leg of the stool. The second is love. Okay, love for the brotherhood and love for God. And the third one is right or righteous behavior. And he uses one of two phrases most of the time. He either says, keep God's commandments, or walk according to his commandments. Okay, so he means the same thing. All three things must be present for a person to pass the test, okay, for a person to have eternal life. So 2 John is written, you can see to a church, you know, you see just by the note of warning, it's written to a church that is facing some kind of certain peril. In fact, there's always going to be troubles in the church, and troubles can always be traced to one of these three things, can't they? Either wrong ideas about Jesus, okay, so a failure to adhere to the truth, wrong behavior, okay, sin or unrighteousness, and wrong attitudes toward the fellowship, okay, a lack of love, or, you know, lack of love toward God, or lack of love toward the brother. Think about it. If all three things are there, we have no arguments, okay? We believe the same doctrine about Jesus Christ, which is the true doctrine. We have ceased from sin, and we love the brothers. What more do you need, okay? You have a Christian, and you have a good fellowship right there. You see the word truth, I'll just take them up very quickly here, one at a time. You see the word truth appear 5 times in the first 4 verses. Just to scan over, we're not going to go too deep tonight, but so there's the word truth over and over again. You see the word doctrine, and you see the word deceiver, okay? Those are words. Doctrine is a word that's in the truth set of ideas, right? And a deceiver, that's somebody who tells a lie, right? Somebody who's not telling you the truth. These ideas all have to do with truth. To deny the truth about Jesus Christ is to deny that God has revealed himself. And it's, in fact, to call into question God's character and God's trustworthiness. It's to deny reality and willfully choose to be blind. Okay, what God has revealed, no, we're not going to believe that. We're going to say this instead. Okay, God has condescended to make himself known to us, particularly in his Son, Jesus Christ. And whatever is really the case, we accept as being really the case. And anything that is not so, we deny. Okay, they're simply not true. We don't have to, I say it over and over again, but we don't have to convince ourselves that, you know, this is all true when maybe we're a little bit doubtful or skeptical. Maybe what if it isn't? Okay, this is really what happened. And if we are with the truth, we don't have to be afraid of people asking us difficult questions or, you know, is somebody going to ask you such a stumper that, oh, you know what, I think maybe this calls the whole thing into question and maybe we've been wrong all this time. No, there's a history behind this. God has historically acted in human history in the person of Jesus Christ, and all we're saying is this is what has happened. Okay, this, like I said this morning, we just have something to announce. We're just talking facts here. Okay, God has sent his Son into the world to save men and women. Okay, and that's true. Love, the second one in verse 3, he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Okay, very important doctrinal point for John, that Jesus is the Son of the Father in truth and love. Okay, is love very important? Verse 5, he says, I plead with you to remember the commandment. And what's the commandment? That we love one another. Because what use is having the truth without love? Okay, without love, what do we have? We have sterility, really. We have deadness. Maybe we have form, but there's no life to the form. It's something, you know, you have your facts all in order, and, you know, say even you have your behavior all in order, and it's strictly just so. I'm obeying all the commandments, but, you know, your heart is a cold stone. You don't have any eye for your neighbor. There's no giving of myself. There's no fondness and affection for the brothers. You're not like God at all. God is love, and he proved it by giving his Son for us when we were still sinners to bring us to himself. So unless we have love, we are not at all like God. And the third thing there is the commandments. Okay, if we love God, we have to keep his commandments. What sense does it even make at all to talk about love and to talk about truth when we dishonor and offend the Lord by not doing what he says? To me, one of the most piercing verses in the New Testament, Luke 6:46, where Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? What is a Lord? Okay, it's somebody who issues you commandments. It's somebody who has authority over you. So we don't dishonor the Lord by breaking his commandments. That's not love for the Lord. And what use is truth, and what use is having your theology all in order if you continue to live in sin? Unfortunately, now we have, you know, we have people who have reduced salvation down to, you know, one sentence that, you know, salvation is by grace through faith alone. And people say, well, as long as I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, what does it really matter what I do? I believe in him. And we say, well, you better believe it matters very much how you behave. Oh, well, I thought we were justified by faith, not by works. Well, look, don't try to distill Jesus down to one sentence, one theological axiom, okay? You walk with him, you walk in the light as he is in the light, or you don't have fellowship with him, okay? You're outside the life of God. Yes, of course you're saved by faith, but, okay, John says if we love him, we keep his commandments. All right, well, we're early, but let's leave it there for tonight. I encourage you for next time, which is going to be in 2 weeks. Next week we have music, but in 2 weeks we'll be back with 2 John. I encourage you to read all 3 letters of John. Take your time with them. Read them slowly and carefully. Maybe if you can do like what I've done and, you know, try to find a key verse that sums up a main idea. Try to trace these 3 concepts through the letter and see how, you know, they're not 3 distinct things. They're all mushed up and tied up together, and John kind of goes over them and over them again and again and ties love with truth and love with keeping the commandments and truth with keeping the commandments. And okay, it all is about walking with God and living in the life of God. And as you read, consider what John would say to you. Okay, consider your own walk with God and with the brotherhood of believers. Are we really concerned for real truth? Okay, the correct doctrine. You don't want to get too stuffy about doctrine, some people say, but look, the Bible is very specific about doctrine. You believe what is true. Do you live with your biblical glasses on? Do you see the world as the Bible describes it? It's fallen, it's under a curse, it's under the wrath of God. People are dead in their trespasses and sins, or maybe they're not. Well, which is it? Is it what the Bible says, or is it not? Okay, do you have the nerve to agree with God? Do you have the intestinal fortitude to stand with God and say, look, there are lies in the world, and those lies come from the evil one? Is your life marked by love? Love as the Bible presents it, not love as the Disney Channel presents it, okay? Or as the greeting cards, okay, the popular notions, right? That kind of love, agape love, God's kind of love. And is your life lastly characterized by obedience? Okay, keeping the commandments of God. That's what Jesus said. Who are my brothers and sisters? It's those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's those who do. That's how we are joined to Jesus Christ. That's who is God's children, those who do his will. All right, while we are done for tonight, let's pray and give God thanks for our time in his word. Thank you, dear Father, for your very great love for us, which you have showed, you have planned it from before the beginning of the world, that you would call us to yourself, Lord God, that you would reveal yourself in the person of your Son in the world, and that you would redeem us, Lord. Thank you, dear Father, for the precious gift of your Son and for opening our eyes to see the truth of Jesus Christ. We know that if it was not for your mercy and grace, we would be walking blindly through the world as so many of our fellow men and women are doing. Our hearts go out to them, Lord, and we want to help them. We want their eyes to be opened. We pray, dear Father, that as you instruct us in your word and as you cause us to think your thoughts after you and to know how we ought to see the world and how people can be saved and what we must tell them in order to bring them to salvation. And we pray, dear Father, that you would bring forth fruit in us. And we pray that you would save souls and not just put on band-aids on people's hurts, Lord, but to truly bring them to new life. We want to be used by you in this way, dear Father, and we want to be effective and bring joy to your heart, and so joy to ourselves, Father. Dismiss us now in your peace, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.